Well, good afternoon, brethren, and welcome to Bible study. Sorry we can't be there in person today, but Pam and I, as you know, are in Dallas right now teaching at Foundation Institute and finishing up the second semester of Survey of the Gospels class. But rather than reschedule the Bible study for when I would be there, we went ahead and decided to go ahead and do this on video for about the first half of this Bible study, and then Mr. Smith will take the second half. That way we can stay on our once-a-month rotation for Bible study. So we're ready to pick it up in the book of James where we left off last time. This is our second Bible study on the book of James, a general epistle. We won't take time to review what we did last time since hopefully you're well familiar with that, but we just finished up that section talking about trials and how to count it all joy when we're tried, because we have now an opportunity to show God that we are going to trust Him, we are going to have faith in Him, and we're going to stay the course. And it's only through trials that true character can completely be built in the way that God desires. So with that as the background in the first four verses, we'll pick it up with verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, when it says, if any lack wisdom, that should be pretty obvious that means all of us. I don't think any one of us would say, well, no, I have complete wisdom. I don't need any more. So in our prayer list, wisdom ought to be something we're praying about. Now, the Greek word wisdom here is not as narrow sometimes as we would put it, but it's kind of knowledge of all kinds. Now, James isn't asking us to be praying for physical knowledge, but what he's talking about is a spiritual knowledge that we otherwise would not have. It's a spiritual knowledge that's available from God, and we're to be asking for that. And God says he will, or James identifies that God will give it liberally. God is more than happy to continue to grant us greater and greater spiritual wisdom. Now, sometimes that spiritual wisdom comes through trials. But nonetheless, it is spiritual wisdom that we need and that God will give. And he says he gives it liberally without reproach. The word reproach here means to upbraid or to scold or to find fault with. In other words, no matter how many times we go to God asking for spiritual wisdom and insight, God says he will give it without scolding us. Not you're coming again, or you didn't get it last time, you didn't do it well last time. In other words, that's never God's approach when we come to him in an attitude of desiring and wanting more of the spiritual wisdom. God doesn't ridicule us for our lack of wisdom. He will not be stingy and withhold. He will grant us spiritual wisdom. Now, we'd like to have it all right now. And God seems to grant it in stages or in steps or in parts. And that's how we grow over the course of time. As we've said before, that mighty oak tree requires a long period of growth. In verse 6 then, but let him ask in faith. We really do trust God to give us spiritual knowledge. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So we're told to ask for faith, ask in faith for wisdom. And what it says here, with no doubting. The word doubt means to be, quote, at variance with oneself, to hesitate, to doubt. In other words, sometimes, and again, I think this is in the context of those fiery trials, that sometimes when we go through fiery trials, again, we lack spiritual wisdom. We lack spiritual insight. We don't understand what that trial is all about. And God says he'll grant that along the way. But to doubt and then to be tossed around, it's like circumstances are determining our faith instead of faith seeing us through our circumstances. Many people's faith, it seems, is dictated by the circumstance that they're in. If things are going well, they consider it to be a great blessing from God. And they have lots of faith. And if things don't go so well, it must not be a blessing from God. And their faith wavers in that circumstance. So, again, pushed around by the wind. So ideally, I think one of the things that James is trying to help us understand is that circumstances don't dictate our faith, but our faith dictates how we deal with circumstances. Having faith doesn't change immediately our circumstance necessarily, our physical surroundings, but it guides us through, kind of like that ship on top of the waves, not being tossed to and fro by the waves, but it's like setting those sails in the direction we're sailing into that wind or sailing in the direction that we ought to be going. So faith gives us that strength and that determination, and I think that is expressed a little bit further on as we go. In verse 7, for let not that man, the one who wavers, the one who doubts, suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. In other words, doubt questions God's integrity, his honesty, his reliability. It puts God on the stand and says, let me judge you, God, based on my circumstances, rather than understanding that God is above those circumstances and he's using those circumstances to train us, to teach us, to test us, to build character in us along the way. So we certainly don't want to be in a position where we're doubting God's reliability. And if we do this, James says we shouldn't expect anything from God. In other words, we'll see a little bit later on, we must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, as Hebrews says. In verse 8 then, this person that doubts God, who questions his reliability, he is a double-minded man. Now, the Greek word double-minded means wavering. One day we trust God, the next day we don't. One day we trust, the next, based on our circumstances, we trust God or not. And again, that's not the place we want to be, because it says we'll be unstable in all his ways. Now, all of us can attach to a person that we see as strong in faith, one that doesn't waver. We're naturally attracted to that. That's impressive to us. We want to have that kind of faith, that kind of strength as well. We want to be stable, and there's great stability in trusting God, who has great strength. God is reliable in that way. So if we can't trust God, it leads to instability. But if we trust God, we're not wavering, then that's a tremendous amount of stability. Now let's go on to verse 9. Now he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now it seems to me when he talks about lowly brother here, he's talking about the one who is not wealthy in this world's goods. The lowly brother, because he contrasts in verse 10 with the rich. So he's saying the lowly of society need to take glory in being included in God's plan at this point. Being raised to that level of being a part of God's family is a tremendous honor. So you in your prayers probably thank God for the honor that he's given you to be a part of his plan at this time, to be called at this time, to be given understanding in his way of life and understanding about his great plan and what he's trying to accomplish and what he will accomplish. We take great glory in that. We don't glorify ourselves, but we glory in the plan of God, that he is going to exalt us to a level of existence in his family. It'll be awesome. Then the contrast in that verse 10, on the other hand, the rich, who tend at times to glory in themselves, and it seems to be the case that at times those who are rich in this world are sometimes rich because they work very hard, because they have talents and abilities. They're able to make money. They're able to sort through things, and they're very talented oftentimes. That's how they've risen to the place they are. With that, if we're not careful, can come self-exaltation. So the lowly, poor person doesn't have that kind of self-focus, but sometimes the wealthy can if they're not careful. So he says in verse 10, let the rich glory in other words, his humiliation. In other words, when a rich person compares themselves to God or to Christ, it humbles them greatly. We're not talking about humiliation in a sense of humiliating a person, but becoming humble. Let the rich glory in his humbling, because we're put in our place before God. We might be somebody among other human beings, but if that's the case, we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. The standard needs to be Jesus Christ, needs to be God, and when we compare ourselves to God, we ought to be humbled greatly. So he talks about that. The point is, coming to the understanding that we'll strive for physical riches is useless. It's temporary. He goes on to say, let the rich glory, in other words, in his humiliation, his humbling, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So rather than the wealthy focusing on their own talents and abilities, he says, focus on the fact that life is short and that we could die tomorrow. We're like that flower in the field. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Reminiscent of what Solomon seemed to have written in Ecclesiastes, that, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he just was frustrated with that. The point here is that if we trust or glory in ourselves and our own riches, that's just pure foolishness. Why? Because they fade so quickly. And the end reality are very, very empty and are pretty useless in that regard. So he says, the lowly person needs to glory in the fact that God has chosen them. Sometimes people feel very badly about themselves and they feel worthless. This statement, well, as long as I could be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. Some people say, I'm a doormat. Well, no, that's not the right approach. God is calling us to a great calling, so we're exalted in that. God's plan is awesome, and we take glory in that. Not glory in ourselves, but then for the rich man, the humbling that they can have when they compare themselves to God and the fact that God is again going to use them in his plans is awesome, very humbling. So verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So in one sense, now we have a gear shift. We have a subject change. So we've gone from the trial to what do we really glory in. And now this issue of temptation is brought in. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is the draw towards sin. But temptation itself is not sin. So dealing with temptation becomes very important. We have to reject that tempting thought, that tempting action, and push it away, replace it with something else, so that we can endure that temptation. Sometimes that's a quick process, other times that's a very lengthy process and a difficult process. You think of Joseph and his constant temptation by Potiphar's wife, and how he was constantly, day after day, subjected to that temptation. He couldn't get away from it in that sense. Because it was his responsibility to be in that household regardless. So blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word endure means to bear bravely and calmly. In other words, to endure, to bear bravely and calmly. So temptation can also be referred to as a trial of a man's fidelity. And again, that's why I think of Joseph when I read this, because he was tested or tempted, he was tried, would he be faithful to God? Would that fidelity to God come through or would it not? So temptation, the Greek definition, the trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, constancy. In other words, an internal temptation to sin. So we know that these temptations are generated inside of us. They go on in our mind. So it's not that we have to control just the circumstances. We really more importantly have to control what's in our minds. Now, sometimes we have to get away from temptation. We have to remove ourselves from temptation. No doubt about that. But the most important thing is that we deal with the way our mind is working, that we think differently. So notice what James goes on to say here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, in other words, the word means accepted, approved in this sense would be, the image that I have anyway is the fellow who's given a gold coin. And how does he know that that's truly a gold coin? Remember what they would do? They would put it in their teeth and bite it. And if they could put a tooth mark in it, that meant it was real gold because it was soft enough. But if it was something, a harder metal covered with a gold plating or just made to look like gold, you couldn't put a dent in it. So approved in this sense is literally the word that means accepted. And it was used of coins and metals to test whether or not they were the real thing, the real McCoy, as we might say. So in other words, once you've shown yourself to be the real article, once you've been tempted and been approved, in other words, you've been tested and you've been shown yourself to be true, it says, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So again, we're talking about temptation on a regular basis, but this scripture gives it to us really in the overview. In other words, the lifelong pursuit of righteousness and resisting of temptation. And to me, that's encouraging. We approve ourselves with the help of God, obviously, through the power of his Spirit, over the course of a lifetime or however long we have from the time of our calling until the time of our death. That's the period, or resurrection if Christ were to return first. But that's the period of time, because there'll be times that we as Christians will fail, will give in to temptation. And we hope and pray that God does not judge our entire life based on that one circumstance or those circumstances when we fail, because we all will. No one can completely resist temptation other than the way Christ did. He was God in the flesh. He had a full measure of the Holy Spirit. So we strive, we struggle, we push back against temptation, and we'll be judged or approved over the course of time. So we never give up the fight. We keep going. Then in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, again, I'll read Thayer's Greek definition in his lexicon of tempted, to try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin. So when we're tempted, when we're enticed to sin, what James says is let no one say when we're tempted that I'm tempted by God. God is the one who is enticing me to sin. Well, no, that's not true. God doesn't lay out sin in front of us and entice us. He allows, as we read earlier, trials to test us, but he's not putting out sin in front of us to test us. That's just not God's nature at all. God does never tempt us with sin. That's never God's doing. And that's what James is trying to make clear. Because in some cases, the typical Greek understanding would have been that sometimes the gods are frivolous and they will throw sin and temptation in front of you to see what you'll do. And sometimes they become very capricious and we'll do whatever we want. Sometimes they're nice, sometimes they're nasty. Well, James is saying God, the true God, is never like that. He doesn't lay sin in front of us and try to tempt us to sin. Never does he do that. But he goes on to say, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God or by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And we tend to read over that, but what is fascinating about that scripture is that God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, think of some of the things that you might be or I might be tempted by. We might be tempted by riches or by power or by sexual things. God isn't tempted by any of those things. They're not desirable to him. And so I'm sure you've prayed that, that we hope that we'll come to the point someday that we'll be just like God in that regard, that these things that aren't even tempting to us, they don't even have a draw on us. See, none of these things that are sinful to us have a draw on God. He doesn't have to withhold himself from doing those things because he's not even tempted by those things. What an amazing thing it will be to be in God's family when those things are not even desirable to us. The things that humans lust after now, God is not tempted by. They could be set out in front of him and it wouldn't affect him at all. They're not desirable to him. It's fascinating to me. I think that's an amazing statement. God cannot be tempted by evil. It's just it's not even desirable to him. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. So sin is not desirable to God. Evil is not desirable to God. God does not ever set sin and evil in front of us to test us. He doesn't say, well, let's see how well you're doing. And throw some sin out in front of us to see if we'll resist. God doesn't work that way. And that's very encouraging that unlike the Greek pantheon that often would do things like that, at least in mythological terms, it was assumed that that would happen. The true God does not do that at all. But James goes on to describe then the process of sin. Each one, verse 14, is tempted when he's drawn away, pulled away. I like the way it's translated here because it illustrates that temptation usually doesn't smack us in the face. It pulls us. A thought enters. We start to roll it around in our mind. We don't put it out immediately. And the thought takes on strength. It takes on force. It's drawing us like we're being pulled by a rope into sin. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. So clearly the battle is between the ears. That's where sin starts. So God sees the things that we see. If there's a man or woman that's tempted sexually in some way, God could see the same sight and it wouldn't be appealing to him at all. So it's what's inside of us, as Christ said, it's the things that are inside that produce all these different kinds of sins. It's not what enters into the mouth that causes it, but it's what's in the heart that comes out from there. So what James is saying is we've got to clean up the inside, then these temptations will not draw us in the same way. But he's explaining, here's how sin works. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's something inside of us that allows sin to seem desirable. And again, the word drawn here in James 1:14 is where the metaphor, here Stair is writing about it, where the metaphor is taken from hunting and fishing. As game is lured from its covert, so man, by lust, is allured from the safety of self-restraint into sin. So it's kind of like dangling that worm on a hook. It's something inside the fish that says that worm is desirable. So we give up self-restraint, we give in to sin when that drawing takes place because of what's in us. So the word enticed here, drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word enticed means to bait or catch by bait. Thayer says metaphorically to beguile by blandishments. Blandishments is an old-fashioned verb to coax, often with flattery or kind words. A blandishment is often teasing in tone, and the intention to persuade is usually thinly veiled. But the word entice means to allure, to entice, to deceive. So James is saying the reason temptation has an effect on us is because of what's inside that needs to be purified. If that's purified, then those things don't draw us away. Now, why wasn't Joseph drawn away into adultery in that circumstance with Potiphar's wife? Well, because he had been drawing close to God in such a way that God was far more important. His faithfulness to God was far more important than his sexual temptation. So he continued to fight it off and fight it off and fight it off. And then eventually, as you know, he had to literally run from it because she would not stop. So won't it be wonderful when we get to the point that those things that typically entice us have no draw on us anymore? They're not bait to us anymore. They're not desirable to us. So I think that's a fascinating section of scripture there. Then in verse 15, he continues the process on. Then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, and boy, I think that's an important word. And it literally means to conceive. So it's talking about the impregnation process, and there's a conception that takes place, but then that has to grow. So oftentimes when we sin, the temptation comes, and rather than putting it out, rejecting it, replacing with something else, we allow it to take a lap, we might say, on the track of our mind, and a second lap, and a third lap, and we entertain that thought. And what does it do? Unlike you and I, when we run a lap, we get weaker with each lap. Well, these thoughts of lust, of desire, of temptation, if we allow them to run the track in our mind, they actually gain strength. They gain power. So in one sense, it's like building a muscle. They get stronger each time we allow those thoughts to continue. So he says here in verse 15, when desire has conceived, it's allowed to grow, it gives birth to sin. So desire to sin to death. That's the process that he goes on. We're tempted. We allow that desire to grow. And that leads to sin. That sin leads to death. Because that's death. That's what he goes on to say. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, again, it's a process. So, brother, if we've been caught in a sin, and I don't mean caught by somebody, but I mean, you know, if you're caught in a sin, you know, if something's working on you that way, you're stuck in that sin. What he's saying here is that there's a process that sin has to become full grown. And there's any time during that process that we can cut that off by repentance, by asking God forgiveness, by fasting about the circumstance and asking for God's special help to overcome that sin. And that sin will not become full grown. I like the way the Good News translates. Modern English translation is a more of a paraphrase, but I think it's instructive. The Good News translation says this. James shows this is a process like a birth. It takes time to grow. And if it takes time to grow, it can be stopped. So that's a commentary from the Good News translation margin. So again, if it's a process, it can be stopped. It's not an absolute ending. The ending can be averted. It can be turned around. Sin can be cut off before it's full grown. So I jotted down here in my notes, we practice aversion therapy. Aversion therapy is a style of therapy designed to make the patient give up an undesirable habit by causing them to associate it with an unpleasant effect. That's pretty good description. If we associate sin with death, that's aversion therapy. We don't want to die. We don't want the consequence. So we repent. We ask God's forgiveness. We start to move in a different direction. We take action to avoid the temptations in the first place. So then he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Much deception can be self-generated. In other words, self-deception. We can kid ourselves. So my sense of verse 16 here is that it's a reference back to verse 15. It's not a new thought introducing verse 17. It's a summary thought to tie up what was just written about in verse 15. In other words, we've got this process that temptation comes. It's not from God. It's stuff that generates from inside of us. And if we allow that to continue into desire, that desire into sin, that sin into death, we're in big trouble. So he says, don't be deceived, brethren. because it can be self-deceptive. Well, it's not that big a deal. I'm trying to get under control. I've tried not to do that, or I've tried to start doing this more, whatever the situation might be in our lives. But don't be deceived by that. So then in my judgment, verse 17 is the new thought. It's kind of the next thing. Well, we know where temptation comes. It comes from inside, generated internally in our minds. So once we know that, he contrasts that then with God. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above. In other words, from God. God, again, isn't tempted by these other desires that human beings might be tempted by. The kind of things that Satan tried to tempt Christ with in that epic battle in Matthew 4, God isn't tempted by those things. So Christ simply said, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. And he got rid of him, in essence. I didn't use that word there, but that was certainly the principle. Satan fled because Christ wasn't tempted by those things. So good and perfect gifts come from God. They're not generated internally from us. They come down from God, from the Father of lights. I think that's a great phrase, Father of lights. There's no darkness, as it says, in whom or with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no gray area with God. He's all 100% light and truth. He's totally pure with no darkness in him at all. Even the best of human beings, other than Jesus Christ, has some darkness within us that we're still striving against, that we're still trying to overcome. That's the kind of thing Paul said that's within me. I try to do what's right and I end up doing what's wrong. I want to do what's right, but I can't always do it. And he was very frustrated with that. But God gives gifts that are absolutely perfect for us at the perfect time. And we can be very, very thankful for that. Then in verse 18, of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth. So even though we're tempted and we're sometimes drawn into sin, and that sin does conceive and it brings us all kinds of troubles, God is a good giver, and he'll give us the perfect gift. I think one of the things that he's talking about here is the gift of his Holy Spirit. You can't get a better gift than the very nature of God placed within our mind. So every good and perfect gift, like the Holy Spirit, comes from God. But by his own will, he loves us, he cares for us, in spite of us sometimes falling to sin and not doing all that we should. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, God's desire is to bring truth to us so that we in the church can become first fruits, the very first ones to go through the process of being human, then being given spirit life, being changed into spirit beings in the very family of God. That's God's desire. He gives us truth so that we can attach to it, and then he can make us into one of his first fruits. So as a result of knowing the plan that God is doing, that he wants us to be first fruits, James goes on to talk about what is required of those first fruits of his creation. And again, God is dealing with a very small group of people right now, the first fruits, the very first ripe, in this church era, we might say. In the millennium, there'll be another great harvest, and of course, in the second resurrection, the greatest harvest of all. So first fruits, again, imply second and third fruits in the parts of God's plan. So at this point, Mr. Smith will take us through the next section, live and in person, and then we'll see you again next month, then, brethren, for the third Bible study on the book of James.
So continuing in verse 19 of James 1. James says, so then, my beloved brethren, and this phrase, so then, ties us back to what was just being talked about being first fruits. So then, as a result of the fact that we are to be first fruits, James tells us how we should live, how it should affect our lives. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, wouldn't it be great if those three phrases described our culture today? It's pretty much the opposite. People are slow to hear. They don't want to hear your opinion about things. They want to speak their own mind. And they're quick to get angry and defensive about their own opinions. It's the opposite of our society. Even when people do stop and let you speak, it seems like sometimes they're just formulating their own next argument in their minds, not really listening to what's being said, but thinking of what they're going to say next. I actually heard a statistic this week that the average person listens to someone else for 17 seconds before interjecting their own opinions. 17 seconds. So a little bit different from swift to hear. William Barclay's new Daily Study Bible commentary, something I really like. This one's the letters of James and Peter. He quotes Zeno of Elea, a philosopher, who said, "We have two ears but only one mouth, that we may hear more and speak less." It would be great if that was applied in this world as well. And slow to speak. Slow to speak reminds me of a couple of proverbs. There are many proverbs about our words and our tongue. But Proverbs 10 and verse 19 jumps to mind, which says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." That was Proverbs 10 and verse 19. We know that Proverbs is full of wisdom regarding our speech, and James will have more to say about it later in his letter as well. And also Proverbs 29 and verse 20, which says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Barnes' notes on the Bible has this to say about being slow to speak, swift to hear and slow to speak. He says, "The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and to keep it within proper bounds." I just like the imagery of that. If we could keep that picture in our minds, two ears, only one mouth, and the tongue's guarded by a double row of teeth to keep it within its proper bounds. And James goes on and says, talks about being slow to wrath. When we think about these three phrases in connection with each other, there can be a sequence or a progression. If we're slow to listen to others, quick to respond and speak our own mind, we'll probably be quick to anger as well. But if we're swift to hear, with a genuine desire to really understand the other person's point of view and what they're really trying to get across, we're slow to butt in and speak our own peace of mind. It will aid our ability to be slow to anger and not become defensive easily when we're discussing things with others. That makes me think of habit number 5 of Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, which is, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Barnes notes on this section, he has an interesting perspective on this verse. He says, "The particular point here is not that we should be slow to wrath as a general habit of mind, which indeed is most true, but in reference particularly to the reception of truth," so how we hear, how we're taught, "we should lay aside all anger and wrath and should come to the investigation of truth with a calm mind and an imperturbed spirit. A state of wrath or anger is always unfavorable to the investigation of truth." Isn't that true? When someone gets defensive and angry about something you're trying to teach them, they don't really learn what's being taught. "Such an investigation demands a calm spirit, and he whose mind is excited and enraged is not in a condition to see the value of truth or to weigh the evidence for it." So being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath actually helps us in our hearing and in our learning. James goes on in verse 20, after saying being slow to wrath, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Why not? Why doesn't the wrath of man produce the righteousness of God? Well, because the wrath of man is out of control. The wrath of man is out of control. I mean, how many people do you know who can be angry, full of wrath, and completely self-controlled at the same time? A man doesn't have that balance. We're quick to wrath and we're quick to give up control when we're quick to wrath. And God can pour out wrath and even then be perfectly in control, perfectly just, perfectly righteous. But I don't know about you, I kind of struggle with that myself. To be full of wrath and perfectly self-controlled at the same time. We know from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, that not all anger is sin in and of itself, as the Apostle Paul tells us there. Be angry and do not sin. But how often are we angry without sinning? It's only really possible when our anger is accompanied by self-control. So James tells us, be careful, be slow to anger, slow to wrath. Barnes notes on the Bible says, this anger does not produce, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He says, it does not produce in the life that righteousness which God requires. Its tendency is not to incline us to keep the law, but to break it. Not to induce us to embrace the truth, but the opposite. Anger leads us toward sin, toward that temptation that Mr. Myers was covering. And in verse 21, James continues, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Therefore, once again, connects us back to what's being talked about. Since we are to be first fruits, and we're supposed to be examples of being changed into the members of God's family, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The term lay aside here means to strip off, to take off and lay aside like a garment that's been soiled. But it's really like pulling off a wet garment that doesn't want to come off your body. It's clinging to your skin. It doesn't come off easily. And the laying aside process is an ongoing, continual process, not just a one-time event. Well, I laid off that sin, now I'm all done. Wish it was that way, but that's not the case. The word here for filthiness, when he says lay aside all filthiness, I thought this was interesting. It means something which soils, or dirtiness morally. But what's interesting is Barclay says the word here for filthiness, which is ruperia, comes from the root word rupos, which when used in the medical sense refers to wax in the ear. And Barclay says, get rid of everything which would stop your ears to the true word of God. Which definitely connects with this whole section about the way we hear and how we respond. So we put off this filthiness, anything that's going to stop our ears to the true word of God, and receive with meekness the implanted word. And we can only really do that. We can only really receive the word with meekness once we put off the filthiness of sin, once we put these things out of our lives. We can't really receive the word that God has ready for us if we don't come before him to hear it in the right frame of mind. Barnes says, open the mind and heart to instruction and to the fair influence of truth. Give the truth a fair shot at influencing your life. It ties back once again to being swift to hear what God has to say instead of assuming that we already know it all, that we already have it together. So we receive this implanted word, this engrafted word, this inborn word that's been implanted by others' instruction, is what Thayer's definition says about this word to be implanted. It's something that's implanted by others' instruction. Receive that which is intended for us, what has been prepared for us by God. I also find it very interesting the last phrase of verse 21, when James says, which is able to save your souls. He didn't say the implanted word will save your souls. He said it's able to, if we let it. The word of God cannot take root where it's not welcome. So we must approach it with the tender heart needed to allow it to have its designed effect on our lives. In verse 22, James continues, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And this is an imperative statement, a command. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. James has been talking about the way we receive instruction, how we hear. But now he tells us that hearing is only part of the equation, and it's a useless part if it's not accompanied by action, by change. As we talked about a couple months ago in the sermon here, it's a sobering thought when you think about how much we are able to hear today. When you think about the fact that we don't have to go to the synagogue to study the scriptures. Most of us have our own copy or multiple copies in our home. You might have a copy on your phone right now that you're flipping through. Or a handful of copies on your computer. We have access to thousands of commentaries, sermons, Bible studies, etc. that are readily available to us. We have the ability to hear more than probably any other generation ever has been able to. The word of God is right there for us to hear. But all that hearing is for nothing if it isn't accompanied by action. To me, that's very sobering. We have all of this that's available to hear, but what are we doing with it? He says here, if we're hearers only, we're deceiving ourselves. Deceiving yourselves. When you stop and think about it, who's really deceived if you hear something that you know you need to change and you don't act on it? You're really deceiving other people, or are you deceiving yourself? Other people don't even know what you need to work on necessarily. There are some sins, I'm sure, that other people recognize we need to work on. But there are many that they don't even know about, the battle that goes on in our minds. So when we hear and we don't act, we don't become doers, we're really just deceiving ourselves. Attempting to justify our inaction, perhaps. Barclay says, James does well to remind us that what is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace, or there's no point in hearing at all. If it doesn't affect the way we live, if we don't take it and apply it in our lives, then what's the purpose of hearing it anyway? Verse 23 continues, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." We've all probably done this before, where we've looked in the mirror, we've seen some kind of blemish, some kind of imperfection, maybe bedhead hair sticking way out one direction, broccoli in your teeth, and you think, oh, gotta fix that. But if you walk away and you don't do it right away, you forget. And that's how it is with God's word too. When he reveals something to us that we need to change, some spiritual blemish in our lives, the time for action is now. Otherwise, we walk away, we completely forget what kind of man we were, what we looked like. The time for action is now. I won't retell the mustache story that I told in that sermon a couple months ago, but if you weren't here, you'll have to ask me about my mustache story. But the point is, none of us knows how much time we have. So we don't have the luxury of saying, yeah, I'll work on that later. I'll work on that sin later. I'll lay aside that filthiness some other time. We have to be doers of the word. Verse 25 continues, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." There's a lot packed in here. First of all, James calls it the perfect law. Barclay says, perfect in that it cannot be bettered. God's law cannot be bettered. And the Greek word for law here, for perfect here, teleos, nearly always describes perfection towards some given end. So the law is perfect in that it helps us to reach the goal that God has in mind for us, the given end he has in mind for us of developing the character and mind of Jesus Christ. James also calls it the perfect law of liberty. How many people in the world view God's law as a law of liberty? Now, most people talk about it or refer to it as a burden, as some kind of burden hanging over our heads and that we've been freed from, those who don't quite understand the truth. But Barclay says here about the perfect law of liberty, he says, "He who looks into the perfect law, which is the law in the observance of which a man finds freedom." That's how he translates this part of the verse. The law in the observance of which a man finds freedom. If we think about that on the physical level, with physical laws, how many of you have ever been driving along the road, obeying every traffic law as you're supposed to be, and you're pulled over by the police, given a ticket? Have to show up in court and pay a fine because you kept the law too well. Have the police ever shown up at your home to arrest you and take you off to jail because you've just been too good of a citizen? You've been obeying the laws of the land too well, so you just must be up to no good somehow. It's suspicious. Now, when we keep the law, we stay in a state of freedom. We remain in a state of freedom. And the same is true for God's law. Many people want to be free from the law of God, but the law actually gives us freedom. It gives us freedom from guilt, from future guilt. It gives us freedom from the penalty of breaking the law. It gives us freedom from fear and freedom from death. if we were to actually keep God's law perfectly, we'd be free of all those things. Now, of course, the law's purpose is not to free us of those consequences of past sins. It can't. No amount of doing the right thing today can forgive the sins that we committed yesterday. But once we are forgiven, if we continue in that law, if we keep it, it's a law of liberty. It keeps us in a state of freedom, free from any guilt, any penalty, any death penalty hanging over our heads. And James says, he who continues in it, this one will be blessed in what he does. When we stay in front of the mirror of God's word until we fix the problems, when we keep working at them, we'll be blessed in our efforts to change. We'll be blessed in this effort to overcome and become the first fruits that God wants us to be. And in verse 26, James continues, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, James is talking about allowing God's truth to take root and to impact the entirety of our lives, not just part of our lives. And he uses the example of the tongue as an illustration. This word for religious here refers to, it can mean pious or devout, but it also has to do with the outward ceremony and ritual of religion. Just looking good, looking religious on the outside. James says, it doesn't matter how religious you look on the outside. If there's some sin, like not bridling your tongue, that you recognize and you don't address, that you minimize and justify, then all of the outward religion doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. Matthew Henry's commentary says, when men take more pains to seem religious than really to be so, it's a sign their religion is in vain. The not bridling the tongue, readiness to speak of the faults of others, or to lessen their wisdom and piety, are signs of a vain religion. The man who has a slandering tongue cannot have a truly humble, gracious heart. If it's just an outward show, then our religion is useless. And James refers to self-deception here once again. He said he deceives his own heart. If we don't bridle our tongue, if we see something, the tongue is just one example, but if we see something in ourselves that we don't choose to bridle and take control over, then we deceive ourselves. We deceive our own hearts. It seems like James is talking about deceiving ourselves into thinking that, yeah, we do look pretty good. We have things together. We're not doing so bad. And yeah, I need to work on this. I need to control my tongue better, but it's not that big of a deal. The sins of the tongue, especially gossip, are sins that are easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that they're not that big of a deal, or to justify ourselves in. We can say things like, well, I just wanted you to know about this so you can pray for that person, so that they can overcome this sin, this issue they're facing. It's also one of the most easily enabled sins, even in the church, because it's easy to see it in other people and to participate in it and enable it by being a willing ear. Now, that's kind of unique. None of us would show up to church, show up early as part of the setup crew to help out, and we walk in and there are a couple of deacons fist fighting because the chairs weren't placed in the right spot. And nobody would say, excuse me, guys, at least let me hold your jacket so you can get a good... And give him a good one for me, too. He's been on my nerves for years. And if we walked by one of the rooms in the back after church and there was a couple committing adultery, we wouldn't say, excuse me, you guys forgot to close the door. I'll get it for you. And we wouldn't enable those sins in that way. But for some reason, gossip is one of those sins that's just easy to enable. It's easy to even participate in because maybe we feel like it's not our place to say anything about it, but we do no one a favor by enabling gossip with a willing ear, because James says here, if you don't bridle the tongue, the rest of your outward appearance of religion is useless. Useless, empty, profitless, idle, or vain. All of the outward show of piety and religion is useless if it does not affect the whole person, if it doesn't change who we really are deep down. In verse 27, last verse, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So in contrast to that outward appearance of being religious, James talks about pure and undefiled religion here. The phrase pure religion means that which is genuine and sincere, which is free from any improper mixture. And contrast that with only the outward show of religion that he was talking about in verse 26. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. Now, I don't think he's saying this is all that there is to religion. This is all that's required. And if you do these two things, then you're set. And I think his point is that genuine, sincere religion that affects our character, that affects who we are deep down, will manifest itself in two general ways. The first is practical, selfless service to those who are truly in need. He gives the example of visiting orphans and widows. And the second general category of how it should affect us is that we should have a desire and put forth the effort to remain pure, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, as he said. And both of these things require action, not just hearing, as James has been talking about. This pure and undefiled religion should be the effect of the implanted word on the lives of the first fruits. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1, and it's 2 o'clock on the dot. Pretty good. So, about 18 more months, we'll finally make it through the book of James. No, hopefully not that long, but thanks for coming, and we'll begin services in exactly a half an hour.